Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, please join me in Luke chapter 16. We left off last week, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, a lot like our worship team, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, that they could avoid coming to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, verse 29, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So, that's kind of a bleak story for a Sunday morning, isn't it? It's a story that many of us have heard probably more than once, but that doesn't make it any less bleak. And it just probably makes us wonder all the more why Jesus, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, is bumming us out here a little bit. Now, the first place that I go, quite honestly, when I read a passage like this, I go to that river in Egypt. I go to denial. I go to that place where I say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. There's nothing for me here, nothing to see. Let's just keep moving. And there are some Bible commentators who actually do that. Here's how they do it. They say, well, Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees all through the last several chapters of Luke, right? He's been talking to them, and he's been talking to them about Israel and everything that Israel has been and everything that Israel has done. And, well, so there you go. The rich man, if you follow this kind of line of reasoning, symbolizes the Jewish people, who are enjoying God's blessings, but not sharing very well, and they're keeping all of God's blessings to themselves. That's the rich man. And then you've got the poor man typifying the Gentiles. Lazarus, he represents the nations who aren't part of God's covenant, and so they're kind of on the outside looking in, licking their wounds. Well, both of them die. That symbolizes the beginning of a new covenant. It's a new dispensation. The Gentiles are now the favored ones. Lazarus is favored in this next chapter, if you will. The Jews, on the other hand, become the outcasts. So there you go. We actually don't have to study it very much, and we can just go right to chapter 17. Except that you're not buying it. Here's the thing. I mean, it sounds good, especially if you go really fast like I did. Except for one thing, probably more than one thing, but at least one thing. Verse 26, did you notice? It speaks of a great gulf. It speaks of an enormous barrier or chasm that can't be passed. Well, that problem gives us two different problems. On the one, we notice, we know, we see, Jews can become Christians, can't they? We see it in Scripture. We see it in our lives. It doesn't happen all day, every day, but it's possible. In fact, Paul says that there's no longer any difference between Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. Galatians 3:28 and a bunch of other places, Colossians and elsewhere. We can all come to Christ. We can all approach God on the basis of His shed blood. So what we know to be true from Scripture kind of wars with that quick and dirty interpretation of the passage. The second thing that we're going to have a problem with, Gentiles can reject the grace of God. It's not mandatory. We're not forced into that place of salvation. We're not forced into that place of blessing. It's something that we actively choose, as we've discussed several times over the last few weeks. So, for those two reasons, and probably a bunch of other reasons, that whole type, that whole explanation, the rich man is Israel and so on, doesn't really hold up. We're going to have to look just a little bit harder. But only a little bit harder is the good thing, because it turns out the passage is pretty straightforward if we do what we don't very often do, which is take a look at it in context. If we read the Bible story in the context of the verses that come before, it unfolds pretty easily. If you were here last week, what do you remember? We were in the parable of the unjust steward, which was about the proper use of money and position and resources in this lifetime. The steward, if you remember, was unjust. That's why it's called the parable of the unjust steward. But Jesus, even though he's unjust and unrighteous, still finds things to commend about him, still finds nice things to say about him, because the one thing that he did right is he used his present position to set himself up in the future. He used his present position and resources to improve his future situation. In order to do that, though, Jesus made clear the unrighteous servant, he needed to decide where his priorities were. Verse 13, Jesus says, you got to choose because you can't serve both God and mammon. Verse 14, the Pharisees tried to say, sure you can, we do it all the time. And Jesus says, no, you think you do, but you really don't, because you really can't, because what's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Even if you believe it, it's not true. And having said that, now starting in verse 19, the passage we just read, Jesus does what we've seen him do so often. Having made a point, having spoken a point, he's now going to illustrate it. He's going to amplify it by means of an illustration. The parable of the unjust servant, that was about the proper use of money and resources in this lifetime. Now the Pharisees say, yeah, right. So he's going to turn around and give them a story, an illustration about the improper use of money and resources in this lifetime. Now, I call it a story rather than a parable, and it might seem like a minor point, but I can't get past the fact that Jesus gives at least one of the characters in this illustration a name, calls him Lazarus, right? Which leads us to conclude this must have been a real guy, and the rich man must have been a real person. Why? Because if they weren't real, Jesus wouldn't have given him a name. Jesus doesn't make things up just for the sake of a good sermon illustration. So we think that this is real action, real events happening to real people. And whether we call it a story or a parable, what does it tell us? Well, let's rewind and walk through it. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, because purple is the color of royalty, and they fared sumptuously every day. But the rich man, he's not just rich, he's obnoxiously rich. He's got custom-made clothes with imported fabric, meals, the kind of meal that we might have once every couple, 3 years, for a holiday or a special occasion. He's having three times a day every day. Now, maybe he's doing all of this and he believes in an afterlife. Maybe he doesn't. Don't know for sure, but what we can see is that he sure doesn't live like he believes in an afterlife. Because what we can see, what we read, is that he's all about eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die and then come the worms. The unjust steward, the one that we read about last week, he anticipates his future. He plans for his future. He engages in criminal enterprise to provide for his future, but he's still planning. The rich man isn't doing any of that we can see. He's all sha-na-na-na, live for today. He doesn't show any apparent concern for tomorrow, and he doesn't show any apparent concern for other people. How do we know? Verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores. He's got wounds, he's got ulcers, they're weeping, who was laid at his gate desiring to be fed, not with the prime rib, not with the lobster, but with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He clearly was asking for help. That's why he was there. Wasn't getting any help from the household, unless you count the dogs, who were actually kinder to him than the people were. And if you really scratch at this, and I don't want to gross anyone out on a Sunday morning, but the implication is that the dogs were better off, because at least they had his wounds to lick and to try to get some sustenance. He didn't even have that, as disgusting as it is. Clearly, the man is needy. And just as clearly, the rich man knows that he's there and knows of the need, because Lazarus sat at his gate day after day after day. The rich man doesn't do anything except maybe step around him so he doesn't trip over him and tell him to get a job. Now, it might be that helping Lazarus genuinely never occurred to him. I doubt it, but it's possible, because there are people who are that oblivious. Josh is having the ushers meeting after service. I remember hearing about a young man who was interviewing for an usher's job at a big theater. And one of the interview questions was, what would you do in the event of fire? And he said, well, in the case of a fire, you don't have to worry about me. I'm on the track team. If there's a fire, I'm the first guy out the door. Didn't get the job. Because part of the whole ushering thing, turns out it's about others. You're heading to the meeting. That's just a hint. But the rich man doesn't seem to be about others. And the problem with that is that I can't believe that it was complete ignorance on his part, because we know he's Jewish. How do we know he's Jewish? What does he call Abraham later on in the story? Father Abraham had many sons and many sons later. So he's a Jew, and as a Jew, we would expect more of him, because he would have read, he would have heard in synagogue every weekend, reading from the Pentateuch, reading from the five books of Moses, reading from the prophets, that God has a heart for the impoverished. And he also would have heard and he would have read that God holds people accountable for knowing his heart and living out his heart. Isaiah 3:15, just to pick one of many verses, God asks, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? I desire mercy and not sacrifice, Hosea 6:6. Amos, read the book of Amos, and virtually every chapter has got something along the lines of, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Again and again and again in Scripture, we see a direct connection between Israel's treatment of the poor and God's judgment against Israel, which doesn't surprise you and I. We're the beneficiaries of the New Testament, where we have it just as clearly, if not more so, passages like 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Jesus talking to you and I. The point is, we're not surprised. We know this about our Lord. And the rich man, I really don't think was surprised or was ignorant either, because it was virtually impossible to be Jewish in that day and not know God's heart for the poor, not know his expectation. So it's possible that he heard the word of God and just chose not to believe it, or he heard and decided to carve out a zone of exception around himself. He heard it and decided, well, that applies to everybody but me, because you see, I'm the rich man and I don't play by those rules. Either way, he keeps on living as if this world is all there is. No expectation of any future, which works great as long as you don't enter into the future. Living for this world is fine as long as you manage to stay in this world. One small problem, though, 10 out of 10 people die. Last summer, when a dear friend of ours, Ann and I have a friend back in New Jersey named Dina, who went home to be with the Lord last fall. I remember when she was first diagnosed with leukemia, and what everyone was tiptoeing around was, how serious is it, and is it terminal? And finally the word came out, well, it's not really terminal, at least initially that's what they said. They said it's sort of pre-terminal. That's what I said, huh? And that was my first thought, huh? My second thought was, aren't all of us pre-terminal? 10 out of 10 people die at a rate of about 108 a minute if you look at worldwide and crunch the numbers, which means that more than 1,000 people have died since I began teaching. More than 5,000 people have died since Pastor Dade read the psalm at the beginning of service. Barring the rapture, you and I one day will be among them. Maybe not the same day, but one day we will be one of those 108 people a minute. But what happens then? We know that death isn't the end, right? I've spent time this week at the hospital with a young woman who's terminally ill and has been going through a slow, very painful process of preparing to meet the Lord. And it's interesting watching the family gathered around, who are all believers, because they know that there is soon going to come a time of separation. They're already beginning to grieve. They're already beginning to miss her as she goes downhill and as she loses control of her faculties and bodily functions. But at the same time, there's tremendous hope, and there's even moments of joy and great thankfulness looking behind their eyes, because they know that we're talking about separation, not annihilation. They know, her name is Sammy, if you want to pray for her, they know that Sammy's spirit is going to live on. All of our spirits, all of our souls do live on. The question is where? And we're going to talk about also why, and we're going to talk about how. Because clearly from Scripture, there's some choice involved. So an email this week, if you remember, if you were here last week, showed a photo of an elaborate graveyard monument, set of monuments, somewhere in Kansas. Somebody built for about $200,000 during the Great Depression, millions of dollars by current standards. Well, somebody sent me another graveyard kind of a thing, this one from Indiana in the 1800s. Scrawled into a tombstone, etched into a tombstone, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And somebody wrote some graffiti, but they actually etched it in too, like hammered and chiseled this in. "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Because there are two choices available, right? Verse 22, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Two options. Let's take the second one first and the first one second. We're comfortable in thinking about believers, thinking about people who put their trust in Jesus, that separation, when someone leaves this world, it's not the end. It's not annihilation. John 11 and lots of other places, Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, although he may die, he shall live on." And well-traveled ground for most of us, right? But what about the unbeliever? How many think of the unbelievers, people who have not put their trust in Jesus for salvation, also go to heaven? Show of hands. How many people think that unbelievers who have not put their trust in Jesus go to hell? Show of hands. How many people think that they go somewhere else? How many people think that this is a trick question? You've gotten to know me a little bit. If you said hell, you're right, sort of, just not yet. Hell is the end of the line for someone who dies without having put their trust in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing that we sometimes overlook. Hell isn't open for business yet. Matthew 25, 41, if you're taking notes, hell, the word Gehenna is what's brought over into the English as hell, is the final place, that place of outer darkness originally made for Satan and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 10 says that actually Antichrist and his false prophet are going to be the first customers, the first people privileged to enter this place of outer darkness. Which can be kind of confusing, because it begs the question, well, then where do souls of people who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ go in the meantime when they die? Well, Jesus just told us. We sometimes think of Hades and hell interchangeably, but they're different words. The word Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew, if you track it down, refers to a specific place different than that place of outer darkness. If you track it down, it's described as a dark and gloomy place. In the book of Job, it's a place of sorrows in 2 Samuel. It's a place of pain throughout the Psalms. And right here in this passage, four times we see it described as a place of torment. Four times, within just a span of a few short verses, we see the same word that we read in Mark 5:7 when the demon-possessed man says, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." It's the same word that we read in Revelation 9:5 when the locusts come out of the earth and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And it's also the same word that we read in Revelation 20:10 used to describe hell. Revelation 20:10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. That's how we know that the Antichrist and his prophet end up in hell before even Satan and his demons. And they will be tormented, same word, day and night, forever and ever. But they're not alone there. First, it's the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan ends up there. And Revelation 20, verse 13 tells us that death and Hades, on the other side of what we call the day of the Lord, after the whole end time sequence and Daniel and Revelation has all played out, death and Hades will deliver up the dead who are currently in them. The people in that intermediate place, in other words, and they will be judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, anyone who's not written in the Lamb's book of life, who hasn't trusted in Jesus for eternity, will be cast into the lake of fire. So as Jesus is speaking, think about this. While Jesus is telling the story, he's telling it about the rich man and Lazarus in the past tense. The rich man is in Hades as Jesus is speaking. That holding area, but that is clearly a place of torment in and of itself. And he's still there right now. As you and I are gathered here at Calvary Wichita this morning, the rich man is still in Hades, still in that place of torment. Eventually, on the other side of everything that we read about in Revelation, he'll be brought before the Lord at the great white throne judgment and then cast into hell. From Sheol to Gehenna, the place of outer darkness, tremendous heat but no light. Not annihilated, he doesn't cease to exist, still has identity, still has memory, forever in darkness apart from God. So that's what's going on with the rich man. Let's hit pause on that and think about what's going on with Lazarus here. Same questions. How many think Lazarus goes to heaven? Is in heaven during the events of the story? A few hands. How many think that he goes to Hades? How many think it's a trick question? Okay, smart people, some of them will disagree. This is something that smart people argue about. But here's how I understand scriptures. Lazarus is where? We read that he's in Abraham's bosom. What in the world is that? Well, it's an idiom, so it really doesn't tell us a whole lot about where he is. It's just an expression for paradise, a place of bliss. In the Talmud, we read the same idiom. It's not unique to Scripture, because for a Jew, there could be no better place that they could imagine than reclining at an elaborate feast with one's head as the guest of honor resting on Abraham's bosom. Think about the Last Supper, same kind of a thing. So Abraham's bosom, it's an idiom. Like my daughter used to refer to her favorite place as the Nugget Store. And later on, she called it the Arch Place. Those were idioms pointing towards that place of McNugget bliss for a four-year-old. But where is it? Where is this place, paradise, that we're reading about in Scripture? I think, this is my conviction, up to and including Jesus' day, that it was co-located somewhere in Sheol. That it was a subdivision, if you will, a development somewhere within Sheol. Now, if this sounds strange, hang with me, because I think this for three reasons. One is that if you do a word search throughout the Old Testament, you'll see Sheol referred to as the destination of all who die, righteous and unrighteous. You'll also, I mean, we just read that there's a certain proximity of righteous and unrighteous. They can see each other, they're aware of each other, but we don't have any indication from Scripture that's true of those in heaven and those of Hades today. Finally, there's some scriptural clues. I'll show you just a couple of them. Remember Jesus' mission statement when he came and announced his earthly ministry? He referenced back to Isaiah 61:1. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? Well, to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison, singular, to those who are bound." I think those who are bound are the righteous who were at the time of Jesus' coming in Sheol, waiting for heaven. They weren't suffering, they weren't in torment as the rich man was, but they're not in heaven yet either at the time of this story. Why do I think that? Because there's other passages that seem to imply a time of waiting. Hebrews 11 talks about the Old Testament saints, men and women of faith, And it says, verse 39, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, at least not yet. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Kind of seems like the Old Testament saints were waiting for the church to enter heaven together. At the time of Jesus' death, his shed blood not only tore the curtain in the temple, but I believe also opened up heaven for all of us, for you and I who have put our trust in Jesus, and for those who have gone before, who are waiting. Ephesians 4:7 may be the clearest passage. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 9, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. There's more passages, and if you're interested in this, I can point you towards some resources. If you're sure that I'm wrong, if you think I'm out of my tree, that's okay, because it's not a critical point by any means. Whether or not it was true in Jesus' day, we can know with reasonable certainty that it's not true anymore. Today, Paul makes abundantly clear, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For you and I today, and for everyone who lives on the other side of the cross, if we've put our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that in the moment of our death, we are in the presence of the Lord. We are in heaven. I think when Jesus ascended, the Old Testament saints ascended with him. And again, if you're interested in that, I can point you towards some resources. But what's more important for our purposes right now than the specific choreography is this. Rich man and Lazarus. Two men who have absolutely nothing at all whatsoever in common while they're alive, and still have absolutely nothing at all whatsoever in common once they're dead. The only thing that's different, really, is that in death their roles are reversed. The rich man, verse 24, cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might send the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. The rich man has become the beggar. And the beggars become the rich man. Abraham says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And likewise in his lifetime, Lazarus received evil things. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. At the moment of their death, things changed. The rich man was, well, shortly after their death, let's put it that way, because the rich man was buried, so he's still kind of coasting on the momentum that he built up while he was alive. Even if his funeral was obnoxious, because the money that was spent on his funeral easily could have fed Lazarus and a lot of other Lazaruses probably for years. They would have hired professional mourners, imported expensive spices to wrap the bodies with, set aside some expensive real estate for their tombs. Lazarus' body, pretty good chance that it was burned, because the impoverished, the destitute, their bodies were typically taken out with the trash and burned with the rubbish in the Valley of Hinnom. But shortly afterwards, we see the scene shift. Lazarus, while his body is being burned, has angels for pallbearers. Lazarus has a name. Why? Because the shepherd knows his own and calls us by name. The name of the rich man is apparently not worth recording, not worth remembering. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of us all, and he judges us all by his same standard, his holiness. Whether we end up in heaven or we end up in Hades, or different sections of Hades in Jesus' time, those different destinies, they're not a function of wealth. God's not a respecter of persons. The different destinations that we see here are purely a function of the different choices these two men made. Rich man's not in Hades because he was rich. Poor man wasn't in Abraham's bosom because he was poor. They are where they are as we read this because of verse 13. You remember verse 13? The reason that we're in this story, the reason that Jesus even gives the illustration, you can't serve God and mammon. Rich man's not in Hades because he's rich. He was given a choice. Serve God, serve mammon. He chose mammon. He said, loving myself, indulging myself, is more important than loving and serving God, is more important than loving and serving people. Which is a choice he's perfectly free to make. But what do we read about the implications of that choice in Luke 6? If you think back when we were there, Jesus is pronouncing woes, and one of them, Luke 6:24, was, "Woe to you who are rich." Why? Because you've received your consolation. Rich man wanted the rewards of this world. He got the rewards of this world. But when he died, his reward stayed in this world. Made the world his priority. The world was his reward. He found out the hard way what Jesus warned us about, Mark 8:36. It really doesn't profit a man anything to gain the whole world only to lose your soul. And he found out the hard way that having made that choice, there's no backs. There's no mulligans. You can't trade for what's behind door number two. Verse 26, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And this was not news, or shouldn't have been, to the rich man. It was something that he would have heard on a fairly regular basis at synagogue, but apparently he didn't believe it until he saw it with his own eyes firsthand. Apparently he didn't believe until he saw, until he experienced the torment, how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. I remember years ago, I was driving on a country road in New Jersey. Yes, there are country roads in New Jersey. And I'm driving along, it's broad daylight, and this raccoon comes out of the woods, out of the side of the road, and stands and looks at me as I'm driving down, and rears up on his hind legs. And I'm thinking, okay, this is strange, because you normally don't see raccoons in daylight at all. And I'm, you know, blinking the lights and honking the horn and kind of trying to figure out which way to swerve. And the raccoon then charges right at me, which probably rabbit is all I can think. But that was my thought after the fact. At the time, the only thing I could, you know, I'm thinking, he thinks he can take me. And I've started to say, okay, well, bring it then. Find out how fearful a thing it truly is to fall under the wheels of a Dodge pickup. Thing is that when the raccoon died, the raccoon's spirit was annihilated. We've got no reason to believe that animals live past this world, but we have every reason to believe, in fact, every reason to be certain, that we do live past this world. There's no annihilation for us. There's not even what some people call a soul sleep, kind of a break, a time out between this world and the final judgment. There's various religions that teach that. This is a great passage, if you haven't figured it out already, for refuting a lot of false teaching, because the idea that there's a second chance at salvation, clearly from this passage there isn't. Soul sleep, well, this passage refutes that, because these people are alive. They exist past this world, but they're aware. They have existence. They have identity, and they have experience, either bliss for Lazarus or torment for the rich man. This isn't theoretical. These are real people having real experiences, even right now today. It's happening right now, and it's never going to stop for either one of them. When we've been there 10,000 years, we sang at the beginning of service, we've only just begun to experience paradise or to experience torment. And here's what I think. Can't prove it. I'm just kind of something I suspect. I think that the thing that torments the rich man the most has got to be the memory of what he'd heard in the past, heard in the synagogue, heard from Lazarus, heard from God's word. I think that the torment that he's experiencing, in no small part, yes, there's the flame and whatever that symbolizes or whatever reality that points to, but I think just as much of a torment is the memory, is the awareness of the opportunities that he had and the opportunities he passed up to make a different decision, which would have led to a different outcome, which would have given him a different destiny. Now, the question that you might have at this point, and if you don't have the question yourself, it's not going to be long before somebody has the question and asks you, how does a loving God do all this? How can a loving God send the rich man whatever kind of a pig he was, to a place of eternal torment? And the answer is that he doesn't. God doesn't send anyone to hell. How do I know? Well, let's rewind a moment. Remember Matthew 25:41. God didn't create hell for us. Matthew 25:41, Jesus talks about a future time in which God says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell wasn't intended for us, wasn't manufactured to our specifications, which a reasonable person will say, okay, well then why do people end up there if it wasn't intended for us? If hell was intended for Satan and his angels, what are people doing there? Well, the answer is we are eternal beings. We all live forever. We all have to spend eternity somewhere. And if we reject heaven, there is only one other option. And Jesus went to the cross and died to purchase for us that other option. The justice that we deserve because of our sin was poured out on Jesus at the cross to give us a choice, to allow us to spend eternity in heaven if we wish, if we choose. And Jesus wishes that we would choose. 1 Timothy 2:4, Jesus desires that everyone would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish, but rather wants all to come to repentance. Because Jesus died for all of us. He died for Lazarus. He died for the rich man. When we sinned, our sin made entrance into heaven impossible because our sin made us unholy. We couldn't have fellowship with a holy God. When we sinned, hell was inevitable, and that was our destination for all of us until Jesus said, "Over my dead body." Literally. Anyone who goes to hell does it over Jesus' dead body because he died trying to keep us out of hell. You and I, and before us, the idea of Jesus, the promise of a Messiah, the hope of redemption that God promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. A promise that the rich man had no use for until it was too late. Then, once he's in Hades, verse 27, he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him. Send Lazarus, would you please, to my father's house. I've got five brothers and I want him to testify to them because otherwise they're going to come to this place of torment." Now he prays, right? Now he's an evangelist. I wonder, and this is just how my mind works, if the rich man wasn't one of those guys while he's having his porterhouse steak and drinking his Bordeaux and wondering why the lobster isn't fresh, I wonder if he wasn't one of those guys who said, "You know, I hope I go to hell because all my friends are going to be there. And man, are we going to party." You ever heard anybody say that or something like that? "I hope I go to hell. All my friends are there." He's not saying that now. He's not saying that before he even gets to hell, while he's in the waiting room. He's not saying that. If his friends are there, they're apparently not much consolation, and he's trying to figure out anything he can think of to keep his brothers from joining him there. One of the things as a pastor that I do from time to time is I'm asked to do a funeral or a memorial service for someone who doesn't know the Lord. And those are hard. It's so hard to know what to say because people are grieving and you want to offer hope, but Scripture tells us there is no hope. And the best thing really to do is to minister to the living. And often I'll find myself saying, "Well, so if he were here now, what he'd want you to know is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life." Because it's true. Verse 27 tells me that is the foremost desire of a person's heart in Hades. They want everyone to know. Choose another way. Choose Jesus. The rich man apparently recognizes this. He's trying to figure out a way to send a message back to this world. And he's saying, if Lazarus would go back, my brothers would make a different choice. Abraham says, no, they wouldn't. Verse 29, they've got Moses, they've got the prophets. Let them hear them. God's word is sufficient, in other words, Abraham says. God's word gives us God's plan for salvation. Tells us everything we need to know about it. Jesus says that. Gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. Now you and I, as New Testament believers, we say, okay, but the rich man, he's kind of in a bad way because he didn't have the gospel. And his five brothers didn't have the gospel. Sure they did. What's the Bible study that Jesus gives his disciples as they walk up the Emmaus Road on Resurrection Sunday? He presents the story of salvation. He presents what you and I call the gospel entirely from the Old Testament. The rich man, verse 30, says, no, Father Abraham. I mean, that might be true, but they're not going to listen. God's word might be all that and more, but they're not going to listen careful enough to hear. But here's the thing. Abraham, listen, please. If one goes to them from the dead, still verse 30, then they'll repent. Verse 31 says, Abraham says, no, they won't. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Why does Abraham say that? I mean, it's a fairly bold statement. It's a declarative statement. Why does he say, if they don't hear from God's word, they're not going to be persuaded by signs and wonders, even if somebody resurrects in front of them? Might be an educated guess. He might have some information. He might have a preview of coming attractions, because it's not long afterwards that a man named Lazarus, different Lazarus, does rise from the dead, Lazarus of Bethany. Read about it in John's Gospel, John 11 and 12. What happens when John of Bethany rises from the dead when Jesus brings him back? Pharisees try to kill him, John 12:10. What happens when Jesus comes from heaven and inserts himself into our space-time continuum? Kind of the same thing that a rich man is asking for. The Pharisees conspire to have him put to death. What happens when Jesus comes back from Hades to the earth? Well, they put his followers to death. See, skeptics want to blame the method. Skeptics want to say, well, I'd believe if it were just told to me the right way. I guess the reason I never believe is I've never heard it from the right person. I can't get behind this because I just don't respect the people who believe it. They're kind of weird. I might believe if the gospel was presented the right way. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because Abraham is saying, if you don't accept the word of God, it doesn't matter the package that it comes in. We don't know how the Pharisees responded to all of this. Luke's the only gospel that records this story. Luke doesn't tell us. But what he does make clear, what actually all four gospel writers make clear, five, if you count Paul, the book of Romans is sort of the gospel of Paul. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the fate of the rich man's going to be your fate. Unless you decide you want to spend eternity with Lazarus and with Abraham and with Jesus and with most of the people in this room. The riches of this world look good until you try to spend them in the next world. That's the test that reveals their real worth. I remember a couple years ago reading about two men who flipped a rowboat upstream from a waterfall, and how they got themselves in that position, I never did find out. But they're in the water upstream from the falls. Neither one of them can swim. The current brings them close to the bank, where they start flailing around trying to grab branches. One of them grabs a willow branch. I mean, about as thin can get, right? You picture, like Mom used to smack me with. But it was alive, and it was green, and it was strong enough that he could hang on until rescuers came and pulled him out. The other guy did something completely different. He grabbed for the biggest birch log he could find. 6 inches, 5 inches around, looked real solid, looked big enough to hold three or four people. And maybe the rowboat besides. The only problem was that it was dead. And he grabbed onto it, and he threw his leg over it, and the whole thing broke off, and he went over to the waterfall and plunged to his death. And the story sticks with me, because the man who chose what was alive lived. And the man who grabbed for what looked good perished. We have in front of us enough information to choose life. And I want to invite you, before you leave here today, to make that choice. You can do it in the privacy of your own heart. Just say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. And Jesus, I repent of my sins. I ask that you'd come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can live for you here and live with you forever. That prayer, the words, if you don't remember my words, it's not important. It's the desire of your heart to have that relationship, to trade your sinfulness for Christ's righteousness. He went first. He made that offer. He went to the cross. He's already paid for our sins, all of ours. All we have to do is say, yeah, I want in on that deal. I want to be one of the people that spends forever in heaven with you. If you're not ready to do that right now here this morning, I get that. But it also scares me a little bit because since I've been talking, 5,400 people around the world have died. And we don't know who the 5,401st person is going to be. And if it's you, then the memory of the last hour of your life is going to be with you forever, tormenting you, reminding you that you had an opportunity to make a different choice. Now, maybe you're stuck on something. Maybe there's that one thing and it's in God's Word, but I'm not doing a good job of explaining it and you don't quite figure out how it all puts together. That's okay. But here's what I want to tell you. Let me know when you want to sit down. Give me a chance to prove what Abraham says here, that the Word of God has enough information to make that decision. I'm here this morning because that's exactly what somebody said to me 18 years ago. But at the same time, it's not about me. And please don't make it about me. If I'm the distraction, don't let me be the distraction. Because here at the end of the chapter, Abraham says it's the Word, it's not the messenger. He says to the rich man, the packaging isn't going to matter. It's the truth that matters. So, hey, maybe I'm not your flavor of packaging. I'm too tall, I'm too pale, I'm too weird. Whatever. Pastoral interns, raise your hands. Elders, raise your hands. Other people who would love to have a conversation about eternity with Jesus, raise your hands. Somebody in this room is the one that God would love to have the conversation with you. And I'd encourage you, before you leave here today, have that conversation. Don't let my inability to express the gospel in a way that's making sense to you stand in the way of what absolutely is true. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart right now, testifying that it's true, you know that there's something going on. I'd encourage you to respond to it. If you came here this morning already knowing Jesus, got something for you as well. You know, I wouldn't leave without a little bit of a challenge. If you know that your eternity is with Jesus and with Lazarus and with Abraham, when I was asking for hands a minute ago, could I have called on you? Could I have said, hey, I want you to grab this person here and walk them through the gospel? Are you comfortable sharing God's plan of salvation? Are you comfortable asking the basic questions that most people have? British chaplaincy corps in World War II actually drilled their chaplains until they could present coherently the plan of salvation in 30 seconds, because that was the average time a chaplain had with a wounded soldier or sailor before they were carried off. That's not the standard. And I would suggest that you not try to meet that standard. But can you do it concisely? Can you do it comfortably? Here's a challenge. Find a friend, a forgiving friend, a believing friend, and practice on them. Find a friend. And once you've found a friend, and once you're comfortable, then find a friend. And offer them the reason for the hope that's within you. If you need to study before you do that, if you need to open up your Bible, that's okay. Brothers and sisters, don't let Satan rip you off. Satan will try to say, well, you should be able to do that already. How long have you been a believer? And you can't share God's plan with salvation? You don't know one salvation verse? Look, I don't even think you're saved. You shouldn't try to do this. You need to worry about yourself first. Come on. Let's be smarter than Satan for a moment. Wherever we're at is wherever we're at. The important thing is that we're here. And the important thing is right now, here today, we've got an opportunity to do what the rich man couldn't. We've got the opportunity to share God's word with people and influence their eternity. The rich man was begging for an opportunity to do what you and I take for granted, the opportunity to share with people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got an opportunity to let people hear. We've got an opportunity to tell people. We've got an opportunity to show people. We've got an opportunity to be Jesus to this lost and dying world, to love people with Christ's love. We don't do that to get saved. We do that because we're saved. We do that because that's the heart that the Lord has given us, being saved. And Lord, we thank you for that heart. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the opportunity to convey this love to others. Lord, we pray that you'd open up other doors for us to be your hands and feet, to be lamps, to be salt. All of the things that you call us to be, Lord, we desire to be in this community of Wichita. So many people, Lord. We pray especially for those who think that they know you, who are going through the motions of a relationship with you, or have false security because of a Sunday school class that they went to, or because of the fact that their parents went to church. Lord, allow us to speak truth into their lives. Hard truth, perhaps, but truth with eternal, forever consequences. Lord, where we're not comfortable, where we're not capable, we pray that you'd gird us up and equip us and prepare us that we might occupy until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.